Of course, Katie and I, if you're just visiting, you don't know this maybe, but Katie and I just got back from an 11-week cruise through the Caribbean, 11-day cruise to the Caribbean. I may have wished it was 11-week, 11-day cruise to the Caribbean, and we really, really enjoyed our time away, but I'm not going to lie, I miss Southern Ohio. We got to see some beautiful places and some beautiful scenery. But I don't care what people say about Southern Ohio. This is some of the most beautiful country in all the world. But Katie and I, as I've been preparing the message, had some really neat opportunities to share the gospel multiple times. I mean, it was like everywhere that we went, we had a captive audience of so many people, and people were just listening intently, and many crying. And one of our first meals, we sat down by two girls, and one girl's from a Jewish background and adopted family and just a lot of trauma in her life. And same way with the other girl. I mean, she had a lot of trauma and some baggage in her background. And so you always ask people where they're from and what do they do. And so they want to be kind and polite. And so they ask me what I do. And I always have the opportunity to say, well, I'm a pastor. And you can tell what kind of group you're in by their response. Like, they're either just quiet and they walk away, like, oh, okay, that's good, and you're like, okay, see you later, or they just sit and listen. We had these two girls, and be praying for them. One was Linda and one was Nikki, and when they found out I was a pastor, and it just opened up the doors. And Katie, if you ever in Katie's class or hear Katie teach, I mean, she doesn't leave out any detail at all. So we're sitting there for hours. The whole place is pretty much empty. And Katie continues to share the gospel from Genesis to Revelation and leaves nothing out. And these girls, one especially, was just tears were just streaming down her face. And at the end of it, I'm just sitting there thinking, okay, these girls probably are getting bored. But at the end of it, Nikki just, she's like, I have never, ever heard it explained to me in that way. And it was powerful. And so the rest of the cruise, they were seeking us out, sitting by us, and just wanting to hear more. I'm like, I don't think Katie left anything out the first time, but they wanted to hear more and more. I mean, it was profound. It was amazing. And so we had that opportunity so many places on the cruise. It was this, I never really left church. We were just in church the whole time on the cruise. And this is what one thing how it spoke to my heart is, listen, church, we must be very well versed in the gospel. We have to know what the gospel is in order to share that truth, because there are people that are proclaiming the gospel, which is another gospel, which Paul says is not another gospel at all. It's not good news, but there are other people sharing a gospel that's not really a gospel. It's not a gospel that's taking them to heaven. And it's so just, I'm amazed because these people respond to us like we have never heard that before like that. Another couple that we had opportunity to, we spent several full days with them, a Mormon couple, and Shannon and Travis, phenomenal people, great moral people, great moral convictions. And Travis and I were kind of walking alone, and Katie and Shannon were somewhere else, and Travis is like, man, as long as we believe in Jesus, that's all that really matters. And my flesh was just like, just be quiet, let him go his merry way. The sovereign God who's in control of all things will take care of Travis at another time. You don't have to offend him here. But I couldn't. I said, Travis, you and I don't believe in the same Jesus. And he just looked at me. I mean, he was just shocked. I mean, he's like, what do you mean? He said, I'm just as much, Mormons are just as much Christians as you all are. And I said, not according to my Bible, Travis. And so we took about 5 minutes and bantered back and forth. We didn't really make any headway. We walked away as friends. He finally just said, he said, John, he said, we just met you. We don't really know you all. He said, I really don't want to end my cruise like this. I said, I understand. So be praying for Travis and Shannon. And so as I'm preparing, just reading over these verses here in our text this morning, I'm just blown away by the number of people that think that they know the gospel, that they think that they know Jesus, but they do not know the Christ of Scriptures. And so that's where I want to take us this morning. I want to show you this morning the Christ of Scriptures. I cannot save you. What I think and my opinions are irrelevant if they are not backed up by God's holy, eternal, infallible Word of God. And so if you will, go ahead and turn with me to John in chapter 14. Again, we know the background already. I know I sound like a broken record sometimes, but here Jesus is on the precipice of his passion, of his crucifixion. He's right at the threshold now. It's just hours away, and he's spending these final intimate moments with his disciples, and he's preparing them for what is about ready to take place. And some devastating things happen here in this account. One, he tells Judas, "You're going to betray me." Now, Judas couldn't have done anything different. That's what Judas was going to do. Was Judas responsible for his actions? Yes. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. He wanted the silver. He wanted to fill his money bag. He wanted to continue to cushion his lifestyle. And if that meant betraying the holy, sinless Son of God, Judas was going to do it. But could he have done any different? He could not have done any different. It was prophesied of that Jesus' own friend would betray him. Jesus told Judas, "You will betray me." Judas could not have changed his mind, or Jesus would have been wrong. Judas could not have changed his mind, or God, what he had the prophets record thousands of years before, would have been wrong. And is God ever wrong? God is never wrong. So Judas, number one, Jesus says, "You're going to betray me." He dips the bread, gives it to Judas. He says, "Go and do what you're going to do." And Satan entered his heart, and he goes, and he's going to betray Jesus. He's there with the disciples, and he's telling them that he's going to go away. They cannot come now. And Peter, as bold as he is, and as much zeal and as passion and love for Jesus that Peter has, Peter says, "I will never deny you. I will even die before I will ever deny you." And what happens? Jesus says, "Before this day, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Jesus knows everyone's heart. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart this morning. He knew Peter. And for the first time, I believe ever, Peter did not know how to respond. No words, nothing. Because he knew that Jesus knows all things. And Peter was just bewildered that Jesus said, "You're going to betray me." Not just once, not just twice, but three times, Peter. Peter's quiet. We don't hear from Peter, I think, till about chapter 17. He's just quiet. Peter doesn't say anything. And here now, Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come, but you'll follow me later. You can't come with me now." So here, the disciples, they have left everything. If you know anything about Jewish culture, to give up your family to follow someone, it's pretty much a death sentence. They just write you off. And here, the disciples had left everything. They left their family. They left their family business of fishing. They left their livelihood. They gave up, in their mind, all everything. The disciples said, "We gave up everything to follow you." And now Jesus is leaving. Matthew, the tax collector, who was making a pretty good living and a comfortable life, left it all to follow Jesus. And now Jesus is going away. And they're bewildered by all of these things. It's like a flood of emotions that I don't think we could ever really comprehend in a sermon. A flood of emotions overwhelming the disciples. What is about ready to happen? Where is Jesus going? He's going to die on a cross. And the disciples are just overwhelmed by all that was taking place. And we can begin to imagine, if you've left all, and all your hopes are in Jesus to set up his kingdom, and to have power and authority and to rule over all the nations, hey, we're willing to give that up to follow someone that's going to give us a cushy lifestyle, right? Now, I'm sure if I told you the lottery numbers here, and I told you this is 100% fact, these are the numbers, and for some reason you knew if you went and played these numbers that you're going to walk away with $200 million, I bet many of you, like, $200 million is a guaranteed thing? You go out and buy a ticket today. This is how the disciples were. Now, don't think too highly of yourself. I'm like, no, I wouldn't do that. I'm too spiritual. Maybe you wouldn't. Well, God bless you anyhow. The disciples, though, they left their fishing nets. They left their families because they thought Jesus was going to bring them power and authority. That's really what they thought. And here, all of this is changing here in these final moments. And certainly their hearts are troubled. I know people that had lost a lot of money in 2008 when just had the stock market crash and just the economy was terrible. I know people that lost hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I mean, just devastated them. Just devastated. They were troubled. Here are these disciples here, and Jesus is saying, I'm going away. He's going to die on a cross. And their hearts are troubled. I mean, there is anxiety now. There's pressure. And I bet many of you in life have experienced anxiety, I bet. I know when Abby began to first start driving a car, I mean, I was on my knees all the time. My anxiety, as soon as she would leave the driveway, I mean, my anxiety would just shoot up. I would be praying. And then when Greta, I mean, when she got her driver's license, I mean, double anxiety, more praying. And then when Silas began to drive, I thought, I will not live through this. And I'm still praying. So your heart's troubled. I mean, and you find yourself just troubled and anxiety-ridden. And you're just, what do I do with this? And this is what the disciples, this is what they were experiencing. There's no way to really place ourselves in their shoes. But here, as Jesus knows their hearts, what does he say in John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. Have you ever had anxiety? I've struggled with severe anxiety before. Severe, debilitating anxiety. And I've sought counselors for it. And I've actually had friends of mine say, well, just don't worry about it. Oh, that helps. Yeah, thank you. That's a novel idea. Yeah, perfect. Thank you for that advice. I'll seek more counsel from you later. Have you ever had someone tell you that? Just don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. Does that really help? It doesn't. It doesn't help. For someone just to tell you just to quit worrying about it, it does not help. But here, there's a difference here with Jesus, though. When you have faith in something, it's a confident hope, a confident expectation. Jesus is telling his disciples here, let not your hearts be troubled. Why not? Why not, Jesus? Why not let our hearts be troubled? For one, their worrying cannot add a cubit to their stature. It's not going to make them any taller. If they wanted to be tall, they just can't sit there and worry about it. They can't change the color of their hair. That's just something that's natural or unnatural. But here, there's nothing they could do about anything in their life by worrying about it. Paul tells us to be anxious for nothing. Okay, Paul. But what is it? He goes on, though. He said, but by prayer and supplication, what? Let your request be made known unto who? Unto God. Because let me tell you this, friend. You cannot do anything about tomorrow. You can't change it by worrying. Your anxiety is not going to change tomorrow. Your prayers here are, it's not a means to manipulate the mind or the will of God. When you pray, it is you casting yourself before a sovereign God who's in control of all things, and you're placing your faith and your hope and confidence in the God who does know tomorrow. Tomorrow may not turn out exactly how you want it. But we know what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, don't we? All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not your purpose. It's his purpose. I think about Habakkuk, and we studied that, you know, when I early on, maybe the first study that we went through, I can't remember exactly, on Wednesday nights. And Habakkuk is looking around him. He sees just everybody doing what they want. I mean, judges are not following the law. They're not holding people accountable. People's just doing everything that's right in their own eyes. And Habakkuk is just tired of everybody living this licentious life. And so what does Habakkuk do? He goes to God. He's like, God, don't you see what's going on? Are you going to allow this to keep going on? Are you not going to do something about it? Now, I guarantee Habakkuk had a plan in mind. And he was hoping that God would maybe follow his plan for once. So Habakkuk goes to God, and God says, yes, I will do something. I'm going to raise up this evil and wicked people, the Chaldeans, and they're going to mete out righteous indignation upon my people, Judah. And what does Habakkuk do? Now, wait a minute, God. And that's not what I was thinking. You're going to choose more evil people to mete out righteous judgment on your people? And Habakkuk is just bewildered by this. And then ultimately it boils down to this. What does Habakkuk finally say? The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk's like, God, my confidence, my hope is not in myself. It's not in this people. It's in the God who reigns and rules over the nations. God, you're the one who has all authority and all power. God, I'm just going to live by my faith, this confident hope in who God is and his sovereignty and in his power, the one who is orchestrating all things according to the counsel of his own will for his purpose. And we know this, when we have confident hope, when we have faith in the God who reigns, I promise you, your anxiety will begin to alleviate. Because you're placing all hope and all trust in the only one who can do anything about your circumstances in life. So Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Now he doesn't stop there though. He says this, believe also in me. Now when Jesus says you believe in God, here these disciples, they have learned from the time that they were born of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been taught from the time that they could understand about this God who is a covenant-keeping God. They had learned about the God who had provided for the Hebrew children. They had learned about the God who had delivered the Hebrews out of Pharaoh's hand, the one who had led the Hebrews out of Egypt and allowed them to cross on dry land as he separated the Red Sea, who led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, about the God who provided for them in the wilderness, clothes that did not wear out, manna from heaven, quail, turned bitter water into sweet water, the one who defeated all of their foes, that covenant-keeping Yahweh, sovereign God, who created all things by a spoken word. He says, you believe in God, the God who's done all of that. He says, believe also in me. Why? Because if we go back to John chapter 1, he is God. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the sovereign one. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. And the same faith, the same hope, the same confidence that they had in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that same confidence is placed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The word that Jesus says to them will come to pass. And so Jesus comforts them with his presence, the God in flesh. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Here, he goes on, he says, in my Father's house, he says, are many, many mansions. Now, have you ever heard the song, I've Got a Mansion? Now, I mean, that's it's an endearing song. It's a one that brings up memories from my past, a song that we used to sing. And I just want to just kind of read a few of those verses of this this song. I'm not going to sing it before you because I got a terrible voice. But just a part of it. He says, this song goes, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander but walk the streets that are purest gold. Another stanza goes like this. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I think this is funny. I want a mansion. I want a harp. I want a crown. Now, there is no mention of Jesus in that entire psalm. Now, can we sing that psalm? Sure. But why do we want to go to heaven? Listen, it's not because our loved ones are going to be there. That's a blessing. It's not because we're going to get a mansion, a harp, or a crown. Our desire, our motivation, our endeavor is that our faith will become sight as we lay our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Here, the word mansions here, you know, I've always, when I was young, I always thought, man, one of these days, I'm going to have a mansion in heaven all to myself. And I thought, what will I do in a big mansion that's all my own? Because I just thought everybody gets a mansion. So you're going to be living down on Gold Street Lane, and some of you are going to be living down another Gold Street Lane in your own mansion. I just thought, what do we do with that in heaven? Well, here, the word mansion here doesn't mean this huge, large home. It just simply means a dwelling place or a room. And so here, what Jesus is saying, he says, in my Father's house. Now, we know this. Does God live in a home made by hands? No. God is spirit. Jesus says this. We must worship God in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit. God doesn't have hands like we understand to have hands. He doesn't have feet as we understand that God has feet. He doesn't have long, gray, flowing hair as we have always pictured God in our mind's eye. He doesn't have this long, flowing robe on. No, God is spirit. And his dwelling place is, well, it's everywhere. God is omnipresent. His presence is everywhere, in all places, at all times. Here, all of God is in all places that he has created. And what Jesus was telling his disciples, that they were a part of the family of God, just as all those who have placed their faith, hope, and in Christ alone for salvation. We do know this, all of Christ's sheep will be there. None of Christ's sheep will be lost. All of Christ's sheep will be in Jesus' Father's house. Not one room in God's house will be empty. Christ loses none that are his. So here, we know this. Jesus said, or I'm sorry, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, he says, God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Here, the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, David says, whither shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, David says, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, what does he say? Behold, you are there. Here, Jesus giving this great hope to his disciples. My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going there. He says, if it were not so, he said, I would have told you. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. Again, who is Jesus preparing a place for? He's preparing a place for his sheep. And here he comforts his disciples by telling them that he is going away to prepare this place for them in order that they will be with him forever. Jesus told the disciples in verse 4, he says, you know where I'm going, and you know the way. How did they know? It was right there. The answer was right there in front of them. Jesus had been declaring this all along. Remember again in John 20, 31, John says that these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. This is what Jesus has been declaring from the beginning of his earthly ministry, that he is God in the flesh who has come to give his life a ransom for many. Thomas, though, we know Thomas, doubting Thomas, he's like, how do we know? Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And we're going to end here in verse 6 this morning. And I love this. And this is the sixth I am statement that Jesus makes throughout the Gospel of John, that he is the great I am. And he says to Thomas, to all the disciples that are there listening, and he says to you this morning, friend, if you do not know Christ, here's the way. Jesus says, I am the way. There is no other way. Not through Buddha, not through Muhammad, not through the religion of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, not through any of those. Jesus is the one and only way. And he says, I'm the truth. I am the life. It's all in Christ and in no one else. And he says, no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the key that unlocks the door. He is the truth and he is the way. And it's only by him that you can go to heaven. It's not by your good works, friend. I know Muslims who believe that they really won't know if they're going to be ushered into paradise until the day they die, because it is only then will Allah will show them whether their good deeds outweighed their bad. Do we have any good deeds? No. Not anything that God will accept. The only thing that God receives is the sacrifice of his Son and those that are clothed upon with his righteousness. And friend, today, that hope can be yours. You're lost. You don't know Christ. You've heard this gospel this morning. Paul tells us, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Plus or minus nothing. No strings attached. It's just Jesus. And I beg you, my friend, come to Jesus today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our mothers and how you've gifted them, how you've equipped them. Father, all women, Father, that you have gifted with this ability that men don't have. You uniquely gifted them for that purpose, Father, so they be a blessing to others, to the church, so that their lives would bring glory and honor to you. And so, Father, we thank you for those who may have not ever raised biological children, but yet, Father, they have been a mother figure to so many other children. And we just thank you for those mothers as well. But Lord, most importantly, we understand this. If it's not by your grace and your favor, Father, we have no ability to do anything that honors you. And so, Father, I thank you that you have equipped each one uniquely and you have enabled us to live out these attributes that you have placed in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that Christ, Father, that he has gone to prepare a place, and we know that he is coming again. Father, I believe it is very soon, and we are to awake out of our slumber. As your word says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And as the psalmist says, teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Help us to understand, Father, that our life is but a vapor and that we are to live each day in light of who you are and for your glory. And Father, I pray if there is someone here that does not know Christ, would you awaken them, spiritually awaken them, Father. And may they see Christ with their spiritual eyes, receive him as Savior and Lord today for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. And church, let's sing one more psalm together. Wonderful, merciful Savior. Let us stand and let us sing.